So I'm glad to see that a lot of you guys are coming back from camping. Summer's over. We went camping just a couple of weeks ago out near Lake Wenatchee. And I remember first night that we were there, after the lanterns were out and everyone was asleep, I unzipped the tent and I came out into the campsite trying not to injure myself because it was so dark. I thought I would have more light and it was so dark. And so I looked up through the trees, which you can't see skies like this in Seattle, on the east side of Seattle. I mean, there's like stars everywhere. It was breathtaking. I found myself just being filled with a sense of wonder that I don't get over here because of the city lights and everything. You guys know what I'm talking about? Like when you go out there and just like, wow, you forget how many stars are in the sky. And it's just beautiful. And just captures a sense of wonder in me, creates a sense of like, it somehow taps into like my imagination in the vastness of the heavens and the vastness of God. So what is it for you? And it doesn't necessarily, for human beings, doesn't have to necessarily be connected to God, but there are things that we encounter in life that seem to stimulate in us a sense of wonder or a sense of imagination in us, that there's more, that there's greater things out there. For some of you, it's maybe nature, right? Like standing on top of a mountain or overlooking the ocean fills you with a sense of wonder, a sense of awe, and we all enjoy that feeling. We are inherently seekers of wonder, seekers of awe. We want to experience things that we find glorious. So for some, it's nature. For some, it's art. For some, it's music. You know, if you listen to moving music, it can stir something inside you. Back when I used to answer work emails, I would listen to epic soundtracks from movies, like from The Gladiator, like orchestral, sweeping orchestra from like Hans Zimmer, because I was just trying to inspire my heart because email deadens my soul and saps my will to live. So I'm trying to like inspire myself and feel something. So sometimes it's music that does that to our hearts. And for a lot of people today, it's new technology. Like we have this sense of wonder when you unwrap your new phone and you have this sense of awe that's there. But as great as these experiences are, the sense of wonder always fades, doesn't it? Because eventually you have to drive down the mountain. The song that moved you to tears at one time no longer moves you because you've listened it to it so many times so that it's lost its effect on you. Or the new phone that you got soon just quickly becomes, it's just your phone, right? It's just your phone. So is there something big enough to capture your imagination and sustain your wonder that's lasting? Is there something big enough? Yes, there is. It's not just something big enough. It's someone big enough. His name is Jesus. He is big enough. Jesus has captured the hearts and imaginations of people for centuries. Can you believe this? Like a first century carpenter turned rabbi has captured the attention and the affections of people and their wonder for centuries, so that today, here we are in 2019, and we're still talking about him. Isn't that fascinating to you? That there's one man who walked the earth in history and we still gather to know him. We gather to exalt him and worship him. There is something glorious about him that compels us to still gather together in his name. The Bible gives us glimpses of the glory of God in this matchless Jesus. And so we have the privilege to open his pages and say, Lord, would you show me the glory? Would you show me the wonder that's here? Would you captivate my heart through it? And my hope is that as we go through the Gospel of John over the next year or so, that it will lead you to encounter Jesus in a real way and fill you with a sense of wonder at who Jesus is and who he's promised to be to you and who he is to you. The amazing thing about Jesus is he is glorious enough to fuel our hearts for eternity. When you read Revelation, there's no sense of boredom. I've been bored in church. Hopefully you're not super bored right now, but it's possible to be bored in church. There is no boredom in heaven. There is just enraptured fascination, being enamored with the risen Christ who is over all. And we get glimpses of that and tastes of that here as we gather together in his name by the work of his Spirit, working through his word, where we can catch glimpses of Jesus. And that's my hope for us as we journey through this gospel. This gospel, as many of you know, was written by the Apostle John, who was one of the inner disciples. There was the 12 and there was kind of the inner three. John, Peter, James, and John. And John was one of them. And so he's the one who wrote this book. And he was absolutely enamored with the glory of Jesus. So that decades later, after he had walked with Jesus on this earth and Jesus had died, resurrected, and ascended to heaven, he's lived decades now. Most scholars think somewhere around the end of the first century, John the Apostle is writing this gospel. So for all these years, he has committed to his memory and to his mind, his heart, the teachings of Jesus, the life of Jesus, and now he's written these down for us. And so there's glory here, and he's passing it on to us. because he wants us to see the glory that's here. He actually tells us why he wrote this gospel. Of the four gospels, it's the only one that tells us explicitly the purpose of writing this gospel. And it's in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. This is what John writes in chapter 20, verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. This is written. Why, John? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's why he's writing this. That's why we're reading this. So there's an evangelistic purpose for those who aren't in Christ yet through faith in him. But there's enough here for believers to see of Christ and to grow in him. So this is written for both believers and unbelievers, which is why we're going to take our time in this book. It's through belief in him that we receive eternal life. Now, belief here is more than just intellectual assent to facts, because guess what? Satan and demons believe facts about Jesus. They know who he is. There's no adoration for him. There's no trust in him. They don't love him. So belief here in the Gospel of John is a sense of personal trust, commitment to, faith in, more than just intellectual agreement to check off, yeah, I believe those facts about this man named Jesus. He is the source here of eternal life, is what John's saying, which is an astounding claim, if you think about it, right? How can a man be the source of eternal life for humanity? How can a man be the source of eternal life for humanity? Well, Jesus is a man, but he's not merely a man. He's a man, true human being, but he's not merely a man. Especially according to this gospel, even here in this prologue, the introduction, the first 18 verses, which we read, he's more than a man. He is, according to John, Jesus is the only God and giver of eternal life. If I were to summarize this prologue, Jesus is the only God and giver of eternal life. So I want to look at this passage and see what it tells us about Jesus. And hopefully it's going to capture our imaginations and sort of stoke a sense of wonder in us as we look at who Jesus is. Now, the first thing we see is this. Jesus is the eternal creator of the universe. Are these slides working? Okay, good. Our screen's a little bit smashed, so we have some technical issues to work out, but at least you can see it. So Jesus is the eternal creator of the universe. Verse 1 says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, when you see that first phrase, in the beginning, that's like a mental hyperlink to send our minds back to the first words in the first book of the Bible, which is the book of Genesis, which begins how? In the beginning. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, right? So this is a mental hyperlink. John is intentionally establishing a connection here. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. So he's taking our minds there all the way back to the creation of the universe before anything but God existed. So in the beginning, there was nothing. There was just God. So that's where we're being taken to right now. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. So that we asked, what or who is this Word? Well, as you read in context, personal pronouns are used, not it, it's him. You get to verse 14 and the Word became flesh. So it's clearly in the context, this Word is Jesus Christ. Notice two things about this Word. The Word was with God. Okay, so there's some kind of distinction, right? The Word was with God. So there's some kind of distinction, some kind of relationship. The Word was with God. And then strangely, in the next breath, and the Word was God. Our mental circuits should be frying right now. We should have smoke coming out of our ears because the Word was with God and the Word was God. What, John? What are you talking about? So there's both, when it comes to the Word, there's both distinction from God and there's essential equality with God. And these really form sort of the pillars of what we would call Trinitarian theology, the idea that God has a triune nature, or what theologians have called the Trinity. There's both distinction and there's equality. So this is the way that theologians have said it, and I need to be careful so that I'm not a heretic. God is one in being, but three in person. There's one what and three who's. And if that sounds confusing, welcome to the club. This is what theologians have been wrestling with. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons within the one being of God. So they are co-eternal, co-equal, and each fully possessing all the attributes of deity. No, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. It's not there, but the concepts are there. And so we've tried to give a word to explain this idea that God is one in being, but three in person. So when John says, in the beginning was the Word, now some of you guys will see this in your Bible commentaries, Jewish readers would have immediately connected the Word to Genesis. There's an intentional connection John's making for his Jewish readers because the Jews would have been connecting this idea to God speaking creation into existence by his Word. God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. God said, let there be light, and it was so. So when God speaks his word, creation happens. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. So all the stars that I was looking up, Jesus made those. Jesus made those. The word made those. So for John's Greek readers, they would have connected the word to Greek philosophy, which taught that the word, they call it the logos, Greek for the word was an impersonal, rational principle that shaped and directed the universe. It's like the logos undergirded all of creation. So what John's doing is he's capitalizing on common ground conceptually for Jewish and Greek readers, but he's pouring new meaning into it. I know you've understand Jewish people, and John was a Jew, the word at creation, but I'm going to tell you more about this. Greek people, I know that you understand the logos, the word to be the principle undergirding all of creation, but I'm going to tell you more about this word. You have some things right, but not all of it. So then verses 2 and 3 say, he was in the beginning, he, that is the word, so there's a personhood here. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. All things were made through him. Therefore, the Word, who is God, is the creator of all things, which means he himself is not a created being, contrary to what the cults say. The old Arian heresy, it has just been repackaged by Jehovah's Witness theology today, which says that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. He was the first created, exalted being, so close in similarity to God that God then had Jesus, this first created being, then gave him power to create everything else. But the Bible doesn't say he created all other things. It says he created all things. And he's a thing. He's a person, which means then he is uncreated. Jesus is the eternal creator of the universe. And this would set Christianity apart from every other world religion. He is the eternal creator of the universe. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. I love that verse. Jesus upholds the universe. I'm trying to keep my household together. I don't know where my stuff is. This morning, I'm like, where's my coffee? Where are the bulletins? If you don't have a bulletin, it's my fault. I left them on the front seat there. I have a hard time keeping things together sometimes. Jesus keeps the universe together, which means he sustains planets and space, huge stuff, macro scale, down to the micro scale of the molecules that are circulating in your blood, leading your heart to pump out blood and oxygenate your entire body so that you don't die. So Jesus is upholding all of these things. So what does that mean for us? What does that mean for you? If he's strong enough to uphold the universe by the word of his power, he is certainly strong enough to uphold your life with all your weaknesses and all your worries. His shoulders are broad enough to bear the burdens that you carry. And he wants you to offload those. That's one implication. How many implications are there from the idea that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power? This should give us great hope and great confidence in him. Here's the second thing we see about Jesus. Jesus is the giver of eternal life. Verse 4 says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Primarily, we're thinking now here of physical life because we're talking about the creation of life in the universe. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The word is the source of all life, which is to say God alone possesses the power of life in himself. Nobody else does. Your life and mine are derivative in nature. Every other living thing in the universe ultimately derives its life from God, because God is the source of all life. Jesus is the source of all life, which totally flies in the face of the secular narrative, which says that we are here, that life on earth arose by chance from inanimate matter colliding with itself over time. And here we are. There can be meaning in your life if you believe that narrative, but there's no ultimate purpose to your life. If we are here by accident, you can create purpose for yourself and say, well, I'm going to do this with my life. I understand that. I'm not saying that if you embrace the idea that there's no God, that you don't have any meaning in life. Well, you can create meaning, I suppose, but you can't say that your life has any ultimate purpose to it. But this flies in the face of that narrative. Your life is not an accident of nature. Everyone is looking for meaning and purpose in life. I mean, you go to the bookstores, go to the self-help section, it's like, we're all looking for meaning. We're all looking for purpose. Well, here it is. Here it is. You were made by God. Not just to be physically alive. We're all physically alive. But God came not just to give physical life, but Jesus came to give us eternal life in personal relationship with God. And that's clear from verse 5, which says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So light is a picture of truth, the presence of God, and of life. And so he has come, and he shines into the darkness, which is death, which is sin, which is falsehood, slavery to sin. kind of universal like imagery, biblical symbols, and the darkness has not overcome it. So God, through Jesus Christ, has broken into the darkness of our world. And here's the good news is that no matter how dark it gets, it will never overcome Jesus. Are you ever discouraged by the darkness of the world? The things that you face in life, are you ever discouraged? Like, how dark is it going to be? Well, here's the thing. It will never overshadow and it will never overcome Jesus. Mass shootings, political raging, violence, abuse, depression, they will not overcome Jesus and the eternal life that he came to give. Jesus is invincible. I mean, look at who this word is. He's invincible. And how quickly I forget in my week when I face stressors and burdens that he's invincible. I'm connected to an invincible person. We need to recover this so that our confidence in him grows, so that we're not just fearful and walking around fearful in life, because that's so easy to do. The darkness has not overcome it. Darkness has as much chance against Jesus as a squirt gun has against the sun. Squirt, squirt, is it going to go out? No, it's not. That's how invincible Jesus is. So this should give us hope on our darkest days. You're going to have some dark days. You might be in a dark day right now. But if you understand that darkness has not overcome Jesus, then you understand that there's nothing that can ultimately overcome you if you are in Christ. There's just confidence and hope that's there. Then verse 7 tells us that John the Baptist, who's the forerunner of the Messiah's ministry, came and says to bear witness to the light, that is to Jesus. And notice that the aim of John the Baptist's ministry, the aim of his testimony was that all might believe through him. That's the same exact thing that John the author, so there's a couple of Johns here, John the author, John the Baptist. John the Baptist came to testify to the light that all might believe through him. And John the author over here in chapter 20 is saying the whole point of me writing this is so that you might come to belief in him and that by believing in his, you may have life, eternal life in his name. So Jesus came into the world to give us eternal life. But here's there's a problem. Look at verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet, the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So before we get to the part about how they didn't receive him, I mean, I think we have to stop and just go, this is mind-blowing. There is no other religion on earth that says the creator God came to earth. There are pagan religions that say gods, lowercase g gods, came to earth, but usually they come to have sex with women and wage war. It's completely different. There's no mercy mission. This is a mercy mission. This is the eternal creator God coming to rescue his rebellious creation from the darkness of sin and death. There's no narrative out there like that. This stands completely unique on its own. So this eternal creator comes to live among his own creation, but on the whole, he was rejected by the world and even by his own people, the Jewish nation. But however, look, there's a contrast here in verse 12. So he was rejected, yet not by everyone, look at verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Don't fly over the word all. You see the word all there? But to all who received him. That is to say, he accepts all without any prerequisites or prior qualifications. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter how good or how bad you've been in your life. There's nothing that can keep you away from him. He's not going to say, you haven't measured up. You can't be my child. But to all who received him, there are no qualifications or prerequisites for being adopted into God's family. It's not like applying for a job or applying for school. Like the people that I know that go to nursing school, they go to school for like 2 years just to fulfill the prereqs. You're not going to get into a school or a job unless you have the proper qualifications. And that's so gracious of God here. You cannot earn your way into God's favor. You don't earn your way into God's favor. Grace, in fact, is unmerited favor. It's his kindness poured out on you regardless of what you have done in spite of all your wrongdoings against God. The only condition is that you receive the gift of Christ by faith. In mercy, God takes those of us who are rebels in our sin and he makes us his children. Who does that? I mean, think about this. This is not the way our world operates. This grace is so counter to the way our world operates with its cycles of violence and retaliation, violence and retaliation. You wronged me. I'm going to get back at you. Revenge. This is not revenge. This is a completely different mindset. In his mercy, he takes those who were rebellious enemies of the cross, enemies of Jesus, and through our faith in him, which he leads us to place our faith in him. It's not our, we don't just get so wise and spiritual that we figure it out. No, he leads us by his grace to see who Jesus is, to pull off the blinders. We put our faith in Jesus and he makes us his children. He brings us into his family. Look at verse 13. It says that he gave the right to become children of God. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So being born of God, or as we're going to see in John chapter 3, being born again or born from above, is not something we ultimately do to ourselves. It's not merely making a decision to follow Jesus. If you become a true Christian, something more is going on than you going, I'm going to follow Jesus. It is good to make a commitment. Jesus called for commitment. But what I'm saying is something fundamentally supernatural has to happen inside you to become a Christian. So if you are a Christian today, a legitimate one, not just a Christian in name, it's because God did something miraculously in your dead heart and he made you alive. To become a child of God, that we call doctrine of regeneration, he makes you spiritually alive in Christ. And then he adopts you into his family. That's adoption. So you have regeneration and you have adoption. And this is all by God's grace that we become his children, which I think has massive implications for us as well, that we should not be like insecure children trying to earn his approval. We didn't earn our way to begin with, right? So why would we walk and continue in this way trying to be earning God's approval? I love my kids. As a father, I just love my kids. That's just in my nature. That's the way that God's designed me to be. I don't claim credit for it. God just, he gave me kids, and when they were born, I cried out of sheer love for them, held my daughter Grace, and I cried. They didn't do anything for me at that point. Like, they didn't do anything to earn my love. All they did was eat, sleep, and poop, and cry for attention. If you think about it, it's really pretty selfish. So they didn't do anything to earn my love. As a father, it's not like I'm only going to love them if they serve me in some way. Like, I'll love my kids once they're old enough and capable to make me a turkey sandwich. Once they can take out the trash, then I'll love them. See how absurd that is? So how absurd is it that God, who by grace made us his children through Jesus and adopted us into his family, would just stand over us and wait for us to serve him? That's not the way that God relates as a father to his children. We don't serve God so that he'll love us. He loved us first. He served us first in sending his son to die for us. He's the initiator. He served us. He loved us first in Christ. Therefore, we love and serve him. You see, you get the order right? It's not, I love Christ and I obey him and I serve him so that God will love me. Maybe some of you grew up in homes like that where you felt like you had to earn your parents' love. That is not the way that God operates. You have to have the lens of grace where God first loves us and he serves us. Now in response, in loving response, we love and we serve him. Jesus came to give us eternal life with God. And he alone, because of this word that he is, this creator God, he alone has the power to give that eternal life to all who would receive him by faith. Which means, here's another implication, which means Jesus isn't one option among many on a buffet table of religion. He's not just a cool like option for us. My wife and I love to go to Portage Bay Cafe. Anyone else? They have the best breakfast there. A couple of you guys, if you haven't been there, you need to go there. They have this amazing breakfast bar. So we get to choose what we want to put on our French toast. So there's this line here, and we can put strawberries, blueberries, raspberries, maybe some brown sugar, maybe definitely whipped cream. I put whipped cream on there. Whipped cream first and berries on top. That's my order. I don't put syrup on. I don't need the syrup if I've got the whipped cream and the berries. And so you just have all these choices that are there, which is a good thing. But unfortunately, what happens for many Americans is we take our how accustomed we are to having limitless choices in front of us. That's why sometimes it's relieving when I go to a place that has four or five things on the menu. I'm so overwhelmed. How many pages do you have here, Cheesecake Factory? What's wrong with you? Some people like those choices, but if you carry that mentality over to how you view Jesus, you've got it all wrong. Many people approach Jesus this way with a limitless choice. I want a little bit of Jesus, but not all of them. Or maybe I'll just take a little bit of Jesus when I feel like I need a little boost. Like me going, I think I need a couple more berries, but I don't need all the berries. I just want a little bit of Jesus, not all of Jesus. But according to this gospel, Jesus isn't one option of religious toppings on a religious buffet. The text just doesn't leave us that option to treat him as maybe just kind of a mystic guy who can sort of like help me on my spiritual journey to find my true self and enlightenment. That's not what's happening here. Jesus is the only source of eternal life. He's our only connection to the one true God. If you want to connect to God, you have to connect to Jesus, because Jesus is God. And thirdly, we'll say this: Jesus is the perfect embodiment of God's glory and grace. That's the third truth about Jesus we need to consider. Now, verse 1 is explicit that the Word is in his very nature God. And then here we have one of the most magnificent, mind-boggling statements in the entire Bible in verse 14. So look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Have you heard that verse before? It's magnificent. It's mind-blowing. Like, who can comprehend such a thing? The Word became flesh. This is what we call the incarnation, the eternal Son of God becoming a human being. He added a human nature to his divine nature. He didn't set aside his deity. He added humanity to his deity so that there are two natures in one person, a human nature and a divine nature. And again, I'm trying to be careful because I don't want to be deemed a heretic, because theologians talking, this is important stuff, because like the deity of Jesus is on the line, his humanity as our savior and as our representative is on the line here. So who can comprehend such a marvelous thing? He dwelt among us. Literally, he pitched his tent or his tabernacle among us. That's the word. He pitched his tent. So what John is once again doing, he's hyperlinking our minds back to the Old Testament, to the Jewish tabernacle or the tent of meeting, where the glorious presence of the Lord was with his people. John's point is that Jesus is the very presence of God come to live among his people. God has come to live among his people. God created us to be with him. I did not understand this as a child. Most people have a view, if they're not a Christian, they haven't really engaged with this, that God is sort of out there and I just sort of need to obey him so he'll bless my life and be good and not smite me. To understand the heart of God is to see he came to be with us. God created us to be with him. That's the picture in the garden that we see at the beginning. But our sin separated us from him. So he came, ultimately, I'm fast forwarding from the biblical narrative. Our sin separated, Adam and Eve are banished from the garden. Sin banishes us from the presence of God. So ultimately, on a rescue mission, on a mercy mission, God comes in the person of his son to die for the forgiveness of our sins and to rise from the dead so that we could be with him forever. This is the good news. And the second part of verse 14 says, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, a very famous part of the verse. Again, John is connecting us back to the Exodus story and the tabernacle. Actually, John's leading us to recall Exodus 33 and 34 when Moses says to God, you remember this request? Show me your glory. Moses says to God, show me your glory. And God passes before Moses and he proclaims his character. So there's light that's there, which is a visible manifestation of the glorious character of God. But inherently, glory is this weightiness, this significance, this beauty of God's character. So when Moses says, show me your glory, how does God choose to do that? It's not just, hey, I'm going to turn the lights on and just blind Moses. He says, I'm going to cover you. I'm going to put my hand over you. And he proclaims his name. He said, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Steadfast love and faithfulness. There's a connection there to the grace and truth. John is saying that Jesus, full of grace and truth, is the very revelation of God's glory and grace. And then John says in verse 16 that from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. This is one of the best sentences in the Bible. That and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. God has lavished his grace, his kindness, his mercy, his generosity on us, his goodness on us, lavished. That's a grace upon grace. Here's some grace, and I'm going to replace that with more grace. Here's more grace for you, grace upon grace. Which is to say, God is not tight-fisted. He is not standing over you. He's not standing over you withholding blessing until you prove yourself to him. Like a father who's perpetually disappointed in his children can do nothing right. That's my tendency when I get into performance mindset is, gosh, I wish I was doing better. I wish I was doing better. Now, I want to do better. I want to be faithful. I want to be holy, but I want to do it for the right reasons, not to earn his approval. God does not stand over us, go, I'll give you a little bit more grace, but I need you to do better on these things. He has poured out his grace upon grace. He's not tight-fisted. No, in Christ, we see actually in this gospel, where as we go through this, we're going to see grace upon grace. So think of this with me. When your heart's hungry, Jesus says to you, I'm the bread of life. When your soul is thirsty, he says, I have living water for you. When you feel lost in the dark, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. When you feel uncared for, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. When you feel like you've lost your way, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And when you're afraid of sickness and of dying, Jesus says to you, I am the resurrection and the life. This is grace upon grace. An unending, limitless supply through Jesus Christ for every human that will come to him and say, I want this. Will you give this to me? He's not going to turn you away. Jesus is the fullest and ultimate revelation of God's glory and grace. Verse 18 drives that home. Look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God. Now, this is referring to Jesus in context. Listen, the only God who is at the Father's side, who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the Word. So Jesus is the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. That is the Word. Jesus has made the Father known. Do you see this? So Jesus is the one who is revealing to the world exactly what God is like. And this totally obliterates the idea that Jesus was nothing more than a rogue rabbi who offered some insightful and inspiring religious teachings, who happened to get himself killed. That's not the picture here. He's just this wandering rabbi, sort of this mystic sage. It's too bad that he got killed. Poor Jesus. That's not what's happening here. He came to reveal God to us. He came to reveal the way of life and salvation for us. He's God come among us, come to reveal the Father and save us for eternal life with him. If you want to see what God is like, just look at Jesus. We don't have to wonder what God is like. We don't have to speculate. It's not speculation, it's revelation. We can't come to know God intellectually on our own. He has to be revealed to us. We're just too small to put the pieces together. We're too short to stare up into the heavens and know exactly what God is like. So this is why Jesus would tell his disciples in John 14, when Philip says, show us the Father, he says, have I not been with you for so long? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Let that sink in. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to know what God the Father is like? Look at the Son. He looks exactly like his Father, like Son. So if you know Jesus, you know God. Now, this is startling to say that we can see Jesus and then therefore see God, given what God says to Moses in Exodus 33 when he says, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see my face and live. No one can look at God and live. No one can look at his face and live, God says. It's like flying toward the sun. God's holiness will burn you up. But now you can look at Jesus and see God's glory and grace. In seeing Jesus, we see God. In knowing Jesus, we know God. If you want to see the glory of God, if you want your heart to have a sense of amazement and awe and wonder, then look at Jesus. Then look to Jesus, because that's where it is. Now, of course, our sense of awe and wonder in him is going to wax and wane because we're finite. He is infinite. So it's not as if the sun in the sky changes simply because we look away. So sometimes our hearts look away, and for all eternity, we will be invited in to gaze upon the sun and the glory of the Son, which is going to reflect the glory of God the Father. If you don't yet know him, then today is the day that you can receive this life to simply say, I want this. I want this life that you came to offer me. Would you forgive me my sins? I believe you took them on the cross for me and rose from the dead to offer me this new life. You can have that today. He's the only God and the giver of eternal life. And he promises us grace upon grace. Let's pray.